Okay, let's start in verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases in lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. So we're stepping back into the courtroom. It's time for the closing arguments and for the case against Israel to be wrapped up, for the sentence to be given. The bottom line, Ephraim has been feeding on the wind. They're actually pursuing that which is dangerous for them. They're daily increasing in lies, mostly to themselves, and they're making covenants with foreign countries and alliances with powers other than their God and their king. Now, as we make our way closer and closer to the end of this book and the end of this study, it's a good time for us to pause and ask ourselves kind of a tough question. What am I feeding on? What am I watching? What am I listening to? What am I reading? What am I thinking about? What am I dwelling on? Are those things life-giving, or are they life-draining? We need to really stop and consider the nutritional value of what we're feeding on. Now, since retiring, I have taken the opportunity to try and educate myself on healthy lifestyles, and I'm learning a lot, having to unlearn probably even more. But the resounding theme is lots of food that have nutritional value, that fuel your body in what it needs. And these foods need to be what we focus on most of the time. Well, the same holds true for the spiritual and unspiritual foods that we feast on. Now, when my girls were very young, I noticed they were starting to whine and complain a lot. And it seemed like it came out of nowhere. And then one day, I was making lunch for them while they were taking in an episode of Arthur on PBS, and there it was. That whiny voice that was growing so common in my home, it was DW. It was Arthur's mischievous little sister. I looked her up on the internet this week. It describes her personality as selfish, manipulative, and a pest. My girls were actually taking on what they were feasting on, and the same happens to us. So this is a good time for us to stop and take an inventory of the shows, the music, our reading material before the throne of grace and ask God what needs to go. Now, trust me, I get it. This isn't always easy to do. Sometimes we have that little guilty pleasure that we want to hang on to it. We don't want to let go, but we know if we ask God, he's going to tell us it needs to go. So we don't want to ask. Have you ever read a list of inflammatory foods? After reading that list, all I could think is, well, then what can we eat? You might feel similar when you're taking this inventory to the Lord. But while the list of anti-inflammatory foods can be a bit depressing, I want you to know that the Bible offers us good news. Jeremiah said, "Your words were found, I ate them. And your word to me was joy and rejoicing of the heart." Who doesn't want joy in their heart to be filled with rejoicing? Psalms 1 says that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in season and whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. That sounds amazing. Deuteronomy 8:3 tells us that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the word live here means fullness of life in divine favor, fully sustained. God is not asking us to give up the good stuff. He is the good stuff. All right, let's look at verse 3. Jacob here is offered up as an example. Let's pick up in the middle of verse 2. It says, "The Lord will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor for him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Now skip down to verse 12. It says, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. Now we dove into the life of Jacob this past week in the homework. But the main takeaway from Jacob's life is that he didn't resign himself to his namesake or being defined by his past. He didn't shrug his shoulders and say, I can't help it. It's just the way I am. He struggled with God. And this is a good thing. The most dangerous and life-threatening thing we can do is refuse to struggle with God over the sin in our life and decide that we just need to accept it as part of who we are. Verse 4 tells us that Jacob struggled and prevailed. Does this mean that somehow he overpowered God or wore him down? Absolutely not. But it was in this wrestle that Jacob was set free from the mindset that he could never overcome his past or this ongoing sin. And in that struggle, he learned about the power and might of an almighty God and how God very much can overcome. And in that, Jacob very much prevailed. Sometimes it takes time to get to the root of something so that it can be completely removed. But God is a patient and meticulous gardener. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a picture God gave me while I was praying for my husband years ago. I knew that God was working in Rod's heart, but it was taking forever. And I was convinced that God wanted me to help in the process. So I was regularly intervening with what I thought should be done. And one day while I was pranting, that's ranting while praying, and honestly, I don't recommend it. He gave me this very vivid picture in my mind of what I was doing. You see, I often prayed the principle of Ezekiel 36, 34 for my husband's heart. It says, the desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by, so that they will say, this land that was desolate has become like a Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. I pictured Rod's heart as this garden that needed attention, and God was so faithful to do the work. But in this picture, I could see Jesus down on his hands and knees in the garden with that little tool that you dig way down to find the very, very tip of that root. And all of a sudden, he'd have to jump up and get out of the way. Because there I was, head right for him on my riding lawnmower. I was going to take it out. I was going to cut those weeds down. You see, I wanted a quick fix. But those roots that entangled themselves around the heart of my husband required a wrestle. It required a loving Savior who's willing to take the time to work it all out, even if it takes a long while. God knew what he was doing in Rod's heart. Rod never left or let go of God, and God never let go of him. The struggle was real. It was hard fought, but it was absolutely worth it. I want that in my life. I want to hold on to God until he is done rooting out the stuff that still entangles me. There's an area in my life where the Lord has been truly long-suffering. For years, I prayed, Lord, just take this from me, knowing it's not what he has for me, but at the same time, feeling powerless to do anything about it. I can almost see the Lord standing there with his arm stretched out to me, saying, CJ, take my hand. Let's leave this place. And I'm standing there with my arms full of all the stuff my flesh desires, saying, no, just pick me up. Carry me out of here. I know at times I've talked myself into believing that God's long suffering with me is his being okay with my behavior. Much like the Israelites felt their prosperity was a sign of God's approval, I was wrong too. Don't be ashamed if you're struggling with God over a deep-rooted and habitual sin in your life. It is in the struggle that he will show you his power over sin and his ability to take a heart of stone and replace it with a clean heart that's full of clean thoughts and right desires. I think it's important to clarify, when I'm speaking to a room full of women who chose to study the book of Hosea and have remained faithful to week 10 of that study, I'm not talking about the big sins. I'm talking about the little ones that we tend to overlook. I'm talking about a critical, although maybe internal, spirit. A tendency to share prayer requests that are more gossip. An ungrateful heart. Worry, anxiety, covetousness, self-promotion, silently judging others. In God's economy, all sin matters. Sometimes when you have lived with something for a lifetime, our hearts can be so invested that it becomes difficult to acknowledge the sin for what it really is. We have lived with it for so long that we no longer recognize the lies that we tell ourselves. But that doesn't negate how the sin is slowly working to tear us apart. Its goal is to want us leave us feeling alone and tired and hopeless. The reality is, no matter how small and insignificant the sin seems, after years of feasting on the wind, you will be left feeling all alone and fearing imminent judgment. I am speaking to you from personal experience, but I want to encourage you today to keep holding on to the Lord. Even when you feel like he might be happier if I just let go and face the music for my decisions, be like Jacob. Hold on. Refuse to let go of your great God and struggle with him until you prevail and can finally be rid of whatever it is, whatever it is. I stand here today as a living testimony that you can love, even adore God, and still need to struggle with him over the junk in your life. Verse 6 tells us what to do. So you, by the help of your God, return. Our God is so loving, so long-suffering, so forgiving, that he helps us even in the returning. He's not sitting back and waiting for you to figure out how to return on your own. He is right there, ready to jump in and help you when you're willing. Even the most devout of Christians can find themselves in places where they need to return to God. Sometimes we're just not feeling it. But the truth is, feelings, they come and go. We might not always feel on fire for God, or like we want to study our Bible, or even pray. Given space, these feelings can grow in our heart, and our hearts can grow cold. It doesn't take long. And the only time you're opening your Bibles is on the day of study, scrambling to try and get it done before you show up for study. The church of Ephesus could relate to this. Jesus said in Revelation 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. I know that you can't bear those who do evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Sounds pretty good. But he goes on. Nevertheless, this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, They were doing all the right things, but they had lost their first love, that first love that they had when they came to know God. And then again, when they really started to appreciate the Word of God, now they were just doing what they knew they were supposed to do. This is why we need to be in charge of our feelings, because they're just that. Returning to God rarely happens from a place of feelings. It happens from a place of truth. You might feel like God has given up on you, but the truth is, God will never leave you or forsake you. You might feel like you can't turn from this or that, but the truth is, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. By His truth, He will help you turn back and return to Him. Our relationship with God is because of Him. And because of how much He loves us. I think one of the reasons that David is often referred to as a man after God's own heart is because he was so good at this. Whenever his feelings climbed into the driver's seat, David got on his knees. He reminded himself what he knew to be true about God, and then he told himself what to do. Listen to the words of Psalms 18. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my strength in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Now consider how he was feeling. The pangs of death surround me. The floods of ungodliness make me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surround me. The snares of death confront me. So what did he do about it? In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God. No matter what your circumstance is, no matter how far you feel like you've strayed or how cold your heart has grown, the Lord is right there, ready to help you return. And He is right there, ready to help Israel return as well. Verse 6 also tells us what to do when we do return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on the Lord continually. Now, observe in this verse means to keep, to have charge of. So we're not being told to watch God's mercy and justice play out in our own lives. We're told to keep His mercy and justice, to maintain it, to be vessels for it, and to wait continually on the Lord. Now, I love this idea of waiting on God. It's not this sort of waiting. It's more like this sort of waiting. Perhaps you recognize Mr. Carson and the Earl of Grantham from the popular show Downton Abbey. When I think about waiting on the Lord, I can't help but think of Mr. Carson. Standing behind Mr. Crawley as he eats his meal or reads his newspaper, Mr. Carson is there waiting to serve Mr. Crawley in whatever way is necessary. His eyes are fixed on him. He's looking for the smallest move that he might need something. In addition to him, he looks to him for his daily assignments. He trusts him for his daily provisions. He looks to him for advice in making challenging decisions. He's open to his correction. He's proud of the family that he serves, and he's quick to defend them. He would do anything for them. Of course, Mr. Crawley is no match for God, but I still love this picture of standing before the Master and being ready and willing to serve. Israel had not only forgot their first love, they had given their love to worthless and utterly useless imitations. They were not keepers of God's mercy and justice. They were cunning and deceitful oppressors who saw their wealth and prosperity of proof of their innocence. But one thing had always been the same. Verse 9, but I am the Lord your God. ever since the land of Egypt. He was still and is the one and only Lord, the God who had spoken to them through the prophets and who had displayed his power through powerful signs and wonders. He never moved. He never changed. But they had broken their covenant with the Lord, and they had played the harlot. They had ignored the prophets. They refused to listen. They had forgotten all about him. And now he was about to make them dwell in tents, far from the luxury that they were currently experiencing in the land that he had given to them. Their idols would be nothing but heaps of rubble laying in their abandoned fields. And they would be like Jacob, a foreigner in a foreign land, where they would suffer under their oppressor, much like Jacob suffered hard work and deception of his father-in-law. But God would use all of this to restore the covenant they had with him. Let's go to chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal's worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molten images, idols of their silver, according to their skill, all of it the work of craftsmen. And they say to them, let the man who sacrifices kiss the calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. When Israel worshiped and feared God, God lifted them up in return. But when they turned their worship to elsewhere, the nation of Israel died. Their testimony and their witness also died. They sinned more and more. They made more molten images, images whose greatness was limited to the person who made it. Yet they would make costly sacrifices, their own children, to these man-made images while worshiping them with physical displays of affection. The nation of Israel was to be a light and an example to the world for all time, but now they were going to be like morning clouds and early dew that burn off with the rising sun, like chaff and smoke that blow away in the wind. Now, before we go on, I want us to go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 9. It says, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. Now, verse 4 of chapter 13. Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. What will those days of dwelling in tents accomplish? It would bring them back to a place where they truly know no other gods but God. No matter how long or how hard the Jews try to ignore Jesus, they will finally come to realize that there is no other Savior but him. Verse 5, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. When they were filled, their heart was exalted, and therefore they forgot me. God had history with these people of Israel. He knew them when they were captive in Egypt. He knew them when they were wandering in the wilderness of sin. He knew them when they settled the promised land. He knew them when they suffered hardship for disobedience. He knew them when they prospered, when they had everything they could ever want, and when their hearts were full and happy. And he knew when, in the joy of his prosperity, they forgot all about him. Prosperity is probably the greatest killer of prayer known to man. It promises security it can't deliver. And this was the problem that Jesus identified with the church in Laodicea. They proudly said, I am rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And in that, they were lukewarm, neither hot or cold. Jesus said he would rather vomit them out of his mouth. And went on to say they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He counseled them to buy gold refined by fire from him so that they could be truly rich. God knew Israel, and he has no intention of giving them up. He will never leave them or forsake them. but he will most assuredly judge them with a refining fire for their willful and stubborn adultery that will eventually return them to him. Verse 7, so I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Now skip down to verse 15. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. The Assyrian attack was going to be like that of a terrible beast. It would be a violent and terrible east wind, but I want you to note that it would be the wind of the Lord. God is not just throwing up his hands and abandoning them to some hopeless fate that they deserve. He is using it to refine them, and he is using it to help them return to him. Israel would be destroyed. They would be without a king, full of sorrows. Their springs would dry up, their treasury plundered, and they would fall by the sword. I want you to hear verse 9 in the King James Version. It says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. Israel had destroyed themselves. It was not some big, mean, merciless God picking on them. God allowed the consequences of their choices to play out in the form of judgment for their refusal to repent as a catalyst that would eventually result in their returning to him. In verse 16, it tells us that Samaria is held guilty. Why? Because they rebelled against God. Everything that was about to come her way was a direct result of her choices. She forgot God. She made alliances with the devil. Everyone knew that the Assyrians were a fierce and cruel nation who showed little mercy to those they conquered. Yet Israel thought they could negotiate a deal with them. What is it that makes us think we know better and so stubborn sometimes? I was chatting with a young friend of mine this last week. She was looking for some help on how to deal with a friend of hers who can't stop questioning the character of God and accept that he is both sovereign and good at the same time. She's feeling frustrated because no matter how much time she spends and invests in this girl, she just gets more and more obstinate. But the truth is, like the Israelites, her friend doesn't want to give up her idols and the wind that she's currently feasting on. If she admits that God is sovereign and good and holy and just and loving and right, then she will be accountable for all the choices that she's making. You see, she's reasoned in her mind, as long as she doesn't acknowledge God, she won't have to be accountable to him. But that's not the way it works. Romans 1 tells us that we all know God. We can see him everywhere. When we look at this beautiful, amazing creation, even in its fallen state, it screams of him. All of us have a choice. We can choose to recognize the Creator and glorify him, or we can refuse to glorify him. However, that does not change the fact that he very much exists. It's simply a choice to ignore what's right in front of us. And with that refusal to acknowledge God, our hearts begin to darken. Until we reach a point that while professing to be wise, thinking we've figured it all out, we've evolved, we've reached a higher consciousness maybe, we actually become fools. Israel had destroyed themselves. Professing to be wise, they became fools. For a time, pity would be hidden from God's eyes, as it says in verse 14. But that's not where the story ends. Judgment came. Assyria did exactly what God said it was going to do, all because Israel had rebelled against God. But we can't forget what God also said. He said, your help is from me. I will be your king. I will ransom you from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And we are living in exciting times as we see nations moving in synergy with God's plan for Israel. God will be their help, just as he promised. And we're going to learn a lot more about that next week. But as we move closer and closer to God's restoration of Israel, we must recognize our responsibility. We've been commanded to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Jesus said, the harvest is great, but the workers, that's us, are few. I'm going to play a video for you. I've played it before, but it was years ago. It's one of those videos that just replays over and over in my mind whenever I begin to make excuses for not sharing my faith with someone else. Have a look.
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it, but he said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive, and he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy.
How much do you have to hate a person to not tell them about the gospel? We should be blown away by the Lord God of hosts, who loves us so deeply that he orchestrated a redemption plan so that we could be reconciled to him. He truly is the Lord God. Ever since the very beginning of time, he suffers long with us. He disciplines us, and he helps us return to him when we're finally ready to surrender. There is no savior besides him. He is our source of help, and he is our one and only king. In Exodus 34, 12 through 17, God told the Israelites to take heed. This phrase here means to stop and make a determined choice to do otherwise, or you will certainly do what is being warned against. Listen to what God asked them to take heed of. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden image. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take of your daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with the gods, and make your sons play harlot with their gods. You shall make no molten gods for yourself. When we choose Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit moves in, and he begins the process of driving out all the foreigners that are living in our hearts. He drives out the self-seeking, the anger, the impatience, all the desires that are motivated by our flesh. We're instructed to observe what the Bible teaches us about the will of God, and like the Israelites, we need to take heed, or we will find ourselves making alliances with the very thing that the Holy Spirit's trying to drive out of our life. We will become ensnared and begin to cheat on God with the desires of our heart. It's not a maybe, it's a certainty. God's word tells us so. We must daily take heed and actively cooperate with the Holy Spirit in ridding our hearts and lives of all the altars, the sacred pillars, the wooden images that are taking up residency in our hearts. God is ready to help you in the returning to him. He is ready to help us prevail over stubborn and deeply rooted sin, so that moving forward, he will be the one and only subject of our worship, as he should be. Let's pray.